Hebrews 11, verse 20 says this. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. The idea is favored or special. And they were not afraid of the king's command. And Father, we just each pray for the supernatural grace and help of your Holy Spirit as we continue now in our time of worship by giving our attention to the authority and the truth of your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit's ministry, you allow us to hear everything that you need and that you want to say to us for our benefit this morning. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I think it's important that we always live with both an awareness of as well as a concern about the things that are to come. That is, the things that are ahead. It is both loving as well as wise to be properly concerned with the things that are ahead of us. That is, the future. Now, though we cannot change the past, though we only have control over our present choices, if you would, in the day and hour we are, yet still, part of our present experience should be a strong interest that causes us to have concern for, as well as making investment into, the things that are still coming ahead. Those things that are down the road, our future, that we would care about the next season and even care about the next generation to some degree. Now, when I say concerned about the things ahead, by all means, I am not referencing concern in the sense of being worried about what's down the road, being overly anxious and paralyzed with fear and anxieties over what's ahead, with fearful concern over the future. That's something that, quite honestly, is the antithesis to what God wants. God repeatedly says, don't worry, don't be afraid. When I'm talking about concern for things ahead, I'm talking about the exact opposite, that God wants us to operate with a strong faith and a confidence about the future. God wants us to do the opposite. God wants us by faith to have a sense of expectation regarding things to come, to have a strong assurance of what's ahead, to trust it as a certain reality, and even to speak and to some degree to act in the present by faith regarding our confidence of God's work ahead, of what we believe God will do because of his faithfulness, because of his power, perhaps because of his promise, having a confidence in God about things to come. And that's what our next section is emphasizing here, how these older patriarchs referred to here in these verses displayed faith concerning things to come. In fact, that's directly emphasized in our verses there, where in the verse we looked at, by faith, Isaac, it says, blessed Jacob and Esau, it says, concerning things to come. And really, in these verses, this is what we see emphasized, how by faith, particularly in these four verses, how by faith, these parents, these grandparents, these older saints, if you would, of the older generation, by faith, invested into the next generation. That they cared about things to come and what was going to be in the future, how older saints finished well spiritually. We might say how the old guard spiritually did their part until the very end to hand off the spiritual baton well, even imparting advice and faith and prophesying over and praying over those who are coming up behind them so that they be well prepared for the things ahead. You know, one of the things we mentioned last night in our study, we had our monthly men's meeting last night, and I was emphasizing again to the gentleman from the book of Proverbs how we see this repeated theme of my son, my son, my son, and how the Holy Spirit makes it so emphasized that really the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not even just a long marathon. It is a marathon relay race. It is where we run our long leg of the race, but we also realize if Jesus does not return in this generation, that we should successfully hand off the baton to the next generation, having done our part to finish well, to prepare them, to equip them, to invest into them, pass on wisdom and understanding to them because we want to see them succeed well. And this is what we have our verses addressing here this morning. If you look back with me in verse 20, as our text opens, we first read that by faith, Isaac, it says, blessed Jacob and Esau, that is his two sons, concerning things to come. So Isaac's faith, we see, his life of faith, had taught him to trust that God's way and God's plan was right and therefore should be submitted to in faith, despite his own personal desires and despite his own personal preferences. And this is ultimately where this verse is referring to, that Isaac had some strong preferences. He had some really strong personal desires of what he wanted or what he preferred things would work out to be, but yet ultimately, by faith, he submitted to God's way, acknowledging, God, if need be, I admit my way is wrong, and your way is right. And so I submit to your way, I yield to your way in faith. Now, Isaac's life had trained him with this numerous times up to this point referenced here in verse 20. In Genesis chapter 22, we talked a little bit about it last time. Remember, Isaac's father, Abraham, being tested by God, remember we looked at last time, was told to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And God was testing his father Abraham's faith. And Isaac, as a young man, about 25 years old at that time, submissively journeyed with his father up to the mountain. And when the time came, Isaac, though everything within him, again, he was a young man in his prime and his strength, he's got an elderly father, 100 plus years old, could have easily said, there is no way you're tying me up and sacrificing me, Pop. I don't know what you're thinking about. And everything within him would have been saying, don't submit to that. Why would you yield to that? But what did he do? He yielded his own probably natural desires, and he submitted to the way of God. Now, ultimately, it was a test, and he wasn't put to death. But nonetheless, he had learned to submit his own desires to the will and to the way of God instead. Then in Genesis chapter 24, we have the record of how Isaac, as a godly young man, like any godly young man, no doubt was yearning and longing for a wife and wanted a spouse. But rather than go out and fulfill that desire through his own efforts and striving and doing things to just recruit his own wife, instead, Genesis 24 records how he patiently waited upon his father to go and to find the right bride and wife for him. And he waited and let the father bring his wife to him, who then ultimately he embraced as his wife, Rebecca. And in due time, again, what did he do? He subdued his own desires and preferences, and he yielded to the plan of God. He allowed his father to select the wife for him and even to bring her to him at the right time. So God then allows him to marry Rebecca. They struggle for pregnancy, but he trusts God's promise, knowing that the descendants of the promise must come through his line, through the line of Isaac. And Genesis 25:21 tells us that Isaac, again, rather than striving and making the heir of his father, who tried to help God bring about an heir, it says that Genesis 25:21, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, God didn't just answer his prayer. God answered his prayer exceedingly abundantly above and beyond, because she didn't only conceive, she actually conceived what? Twins. The twins that she conceived are referred to here in verse 20 it was Esau, the firstborn, and Jacob, the younger. And the writer here in verse 20 is referencing the time at the latter stage of Isaac's life with his twin boys, the time when a spiritual patriarch would bestow a prophetic blessing over his children regarding their future, and with confidence and as God's authority would, in a sense, prophetically prophesy over them the blessing of what God was going to do with them and with their lives in their future. So verse 20 tells us of this saying that it was by faith he blessed Jacob. Notice Jacob is referenced first, though he was the younger. By faith he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, the events that are referred to there in verse 20, for sake of summarization, and we need to kind of do that with these verses this morning, are recorded in Genesis chapter 27. And if you're familiar with Genesis 27, or I encourage you to go read it later, Genesis 27 is not a nice, clean story of faith and obedience. In fact, it's quite the soap opera and quite a reminder of the opposite, that despite human weakness and failures and even dysfunctional family issues, God can still bring about his plan. And maybe that's a word of the Lord for one of you this morning. You're thinking, how's God's going to come to plan in my life? I have got about the most dysfunctional family on planet Earth. Well, listen, God is a master of taking dysfunction and still bringing about a faithful, fruitful, wonderful plan of God when his hand is involved. And here in this family, God shows that he would orchestrate his plan regardless, because he would overrule and orchestrate his will. Genesis 25 tells us that when Rebekah first conceived the twins in her womb, in Genesis 25, God speaks to Rebekah, and no doubt to Isaac, the father as well, about the destiny of these two boys, these twins in her womb. It says this, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb.'" Now, how would you love to hear that, ladies? Did you say nations? The two men would become nations, but probably the first phrase freaked her out. Why is this pregnancy so difficult? It's much harder. "Two nations are in your womb," God said. "Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other." And then this was the key. "The older son shall serve the younger." Now, understand, this was crucial because God was predicting and telling this family in advance, contrary to custom, contrary to tradition, which is always where the eldest son, the firstborn, is served and as the favored status. God says, listen, I'm not going to do things the cultural way. I'm just telling you in advance. I have a select plan, a calling for Jacob's life in such a way where God had sovereignly chosen for his plan and purpose that Jacob, by God's determination, would be the favored chosen son through which the lineage of Israel would pass through, and the promises of God would be fulfilled through Jacob's life, and it would happen the exact opposite the way it typically culturally did. And it was important that they knew that and that they understood this was God's plan. Now, fast forward, the boys begin to grow up. Esau, the Bible records, was a very, if we could just say, he was a very masculine type man. We might say he was an outdoorsman, a rugged outdoorsman. He was a good hunter out in the field, and he bonded with his father Isaac. Jacob, on the other hand, was wired a little bit differently. Jacob was a very smart guy. He was very savvy. He actually becomes a very good businessman, and Jacob tended to bond more, the scripture says, with his mama. So you have Esau, and he's the rugged outdoorsman, and he kind of just naturally bonded with dad. You have Jacob. He was smart and savvy and kind of businesslike, just a really sharp, savvy guy, and had different interests. And he bonded with his mother more. And as Isaac aged, their father, and his health was beginning to decline, and he was sensing the time was coming for the patriarchal blessing to be pronounced over his sons, being relationally closer to Esau because of desire and preference, guess what he was inclined to do? To try and pronounce the blessing on Esau because he had kind of just bonded with him a little bit more. It was also cultural. It was traditional. So he kind of defaulted in a way that was not accurate. And he sends Esau out to go hunt some game. And he says, come back, son, prepare a meal for me, and I'm going to bestow the blessing upon you. Now, at that point, Rebekah, his wife, gets wind of this plan that her husband has concocted to bless Esau, and she knows that's not accurate. Jacob is supposed to be the one who's the favored son of promise. So she decides, you know what? I think I better help God out a little bit. So she concocts her own little scheme and plan. And since the father, Isaac, is half blind, she tells Jacob, her son, listen, you know your brother Esau, he's a very hairy man. And he was. So she says, what we're going to do is, your father can't see anymore anyway. I know how to cook stew just like Esau makes. So while he's still out there hunting, I'm going to prepare a meal. You go take some animal hair, paste it all over yourself. Now, this guy must have been pretty hairy. Put it all over your arms and on your body and go in so your father will feel you and you can deceive him and tell him that you're Esau. He can't see well. He can't hear well at this age of his life. And he'll pronounce the blessing on you the way that he properly should. Now, fast forward. The scheme works out wonderfully. Isaac does pronounce the blessing on Jacob, thinking that it's Esau. Esau returns later on. The whole plot gets revealed. Everybody's angry. I can't believe what went on here. Yet Isaac says this after everything comes to fruition. Genesis 27:3, it says, Isaac, realizing what happened, and no doubt the guilt that he felt because he had caused this whole fiasco as a father and a husband not doing the right thing, but it says this, that Isaac trembled and declared, I have now blessed Jacob, and indeed he shall be blessed. In other words, I've blessed him, and there's nothing that can reverse what God has done. I've blessed him. The blessing is going to stand. There's nothing that I can do at this point. Here's what's interesting. Isaac did not try to reverse or revoke the blessing once it happened. Why? Because Isaac realized God had overruled him. He realized I was trying to do the wrong thing and God overruled me anyway. God intervened. God orchestrated things above and beyond what we were doing circumstantially. And what Isaac basically realized is, you know what? God still got his way, ultimately, and I, by faith, just need to submit to the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord be done. And he ultimately just embraced it. In fact, he even reinforced the fact in obedient faith that he knew that God was right and that he honestly was initially wrong, because in Genesis 28, he then calls Jacob back to him, and it says he blesses Jacob, saying, may God Almighty bless you, and may you be fruitful and increase in your numbers until you become a community of peoples, and may he give you and your descendants the blessing of Abraham so that you may take possession of the land when you reside as a foreigner, the land that God gave to Abraham. In other words, in the scope of this whole experience, Isaac, in his human weakness and error, initially was trying to do something by his desires and his preference that was not in alignment with God's plan and God's will. God overrules in the situation and takes charge of the matter anyway. And Isaac, rather than trying to force his way and fight against and reverse what God's doing, instead, by faith, he just blesses Jacob and says, you know what? God's right. And by faith, I choose to accept God's plan as the right way rather than my desires. And look, by way of application, folks, it takes faith at times to let go of pursuing what I want and instead to accept God's plan and God's will. It takes faith to do that. And sometimes God calls us in faith to believe and to know that God's way is better, that God knows better than we do, and God can be trusted with the future, that God's larger plan is always the right plan, that God's way and God's intention, we may not see it instantly, we may not understand the big picture, but God does. And though I don't fully understand in the present, by faith, I say, you know what, God? Your ways are higher than my ways, and your thoughts are higher than my thoughts, right? Isaiah 55. And so therefore, Lord, I choose to trust what you're doing, and I'll submit to that by faith and yield to it in cooperation. And this is what Isaac's faith represents. Verse 21 goes on to say, and by faith, Jacob, the next patriarch, when he was dying, so now he's at that stage where it's time to pass on the patriarchal blessing. It says, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now, this would actually be his grandchildren. Joseph was one of the sons of the 12 tribes of Israel, remember? So he's now blessing the sons of Joseph, it says, and he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. So Jacob's life of faith, we might say, had taught Jacob to trust God's way and not to force and scheme to bring about his own way instead. And by his older years, he's now about to die, God had humbled Jacob tremendously. If any of you know Jacob's story, Jacob, Yaakov, heel catcher, it's a reference to his personality. This guy was a schemer extraordinaire. He picked up a few bad habits from his mama, right? Hey, you're going to go in there, put the hair on, this, and if you work the angles right, and you know how to, listen, and he got a little bit of his mother's genetics, and he became a schemer, and he would strategize and scheme constantly and work angles and manipulate things, but ultimately God drove that out of him, and by this point in his life, at his latter years, he's subdued, he's no longer striving and scheming, he now seeks to do God's will and to honor God's way rather than to force his own. The event referred to here in our text in verse 21 is a reference to the time, again, prior to his death when he's at his latter years, and he now realizes it's time to pass on the patriarchal blessing as well. He's struggling in his body, the Bible describes at that time. He's physically weakening. This is the idea, is he's leaning on his staff. So he's an older man, his health is declining, he's weakening. But yet I love this picture of Jacob here. It says, as he's there, leaning on his staff in a spirit of worship towards God, he's now pronouncing these blessings not only over his own sons, but over his grandchildren as well. Now what's pictured here is this. I see Jacob here in this beautiful way, by faith, choosing to remain spiritually fruitful even in his old age. I mean, his health is declining, his body is weakening, his physical frame is wearing out, yet by faith, he determined, you know what? I can still be fruitful for God even in my old age. And so therefore, just because my tent is wearing out, I'm not going to let my spirit of faith and my love towards God be diminished in any way. And here he is in a weakened capacity now, pronouncing a blessing over all 12 of his children and his grandchildren under the Spirit's direction, prophesying God's plan for their lives and their future. And again, Genesis 48 and 49 give the record of what's described here. And particularly, the Holy Spirit draws our attention in verse 21 to the occasion as he's prophesying and praying over the family when he blessed, it says, each of the sons of Joseph. Now, there's grandsons. I want to read to you the account, if you just bear with me, some of the verses from it, because it helps set the context of what God is drawing our attention to. It says this in Genesis 48. Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And it says he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to his father. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming. So Israel, or Jacob as we know him, strengthened himself, sat up on his bed. So he's in a weakened state. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I'll make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt, they are mine. even as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine, that is, by inheritance. Please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now listen to what happens. The eyes of Israel, or Jacob, were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph, their father, brought the boys near, and Israel stretched out his right hand, that is the hand of favor, and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger son. Wait, you're breaking protocol, Pops, here. That's the younger son. But he purposely puts his hand there. And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim the younger, it displeased Joseph. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head over to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. And he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be the greater than he." So he blessed them, and thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So as he's prophesying and praying over them by faith, again, notice what the Holy Spirit's drawing our attention to. By faith, he did not allow culture and typical protocol to dictate what he did. As he's giving his divine blessing, he realized, you know what? Sometimes God may work outside of the box. And just because typically this is normally the way it happens, he realized, you know what? God isn't into formulas. And God can choose to work outside of the box. And his own son, who was a son that he was very close with, said, "Dad, what are you doing? Your hands are mixed up." And he said, no. My hands are right where God wants them to be. In a sense, what was he also conveying to his son by faith? Son, I love you, but though I love you, I will never disobey God to make you happy. Because son, I must by faith obey what God tells me to do as his servant. And even though we're close family, I will always esteem my faith and my relationship with God even over my own family members. And this is an act of faith and obedience. Again, we're told in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. You know, by this point in Jacob's life, you can tell his primary concern is not his wish or anyone else's will, but what does it say he's doing as he's pronouncing this blessing? It says he was leaning on his staff, worshiping God. The idea is in a spirit of worship and prayer, he was saying, "Lord, I thank you that you always know best. And you know what you're going to do with these two boys, Lord. And so I'm thankful that you work out your will and your plan, regardless of what it looks like or seems." And he's there leaning on his staff because, again, God had broken him. And in his weakness, he's now a man who's living in full reliance upon the Lord at this time in his life. You know, I look at Jacob's faith by way of application, and I think it gives some valuable lessons that we should all aspire towards ourselves by faith. And the first one I referenced earlier, but let me just reemphasize it, is that Jacob, at a latter stage of his life, when he was elderly, when he was physically weakening, when his body was expiring and he was tired physically, nonetheless, by faith, he chose to remain spiritually fruitful. He chose to remain engaged in the plan and the purposes of God, and he believed God can still use me to participate in his purposes, so therefore, I'm going to stay engaged in what the Spirit of God wants to do through my life. I think that's a great example. Look, let me encourage you. Don't ever buy into the idea that just because people retire from a career or from physical work, that somehow you get to a stage or an age of life where all God wants you to do is just coast and become stagnant spiritually because you don't have the energy, the strength, the chutzpah that you did when you were a younger person. Let me caution you. In the same way, I don't think anyone is too young to be used by the Lord. And I love to see God use young people and a younger generation. In the same way, look, Moses was 80 years old when he started his ministry. God put his calling on Moses' life at 80. Moses, you're going to be one of the greatest ministers in the nation of Israel. But God, I'm 80 years old. I don't care, Moses. It took me 80 years old to convince you that you're an absolute nothing. And now you know that I can do something with a nothing. So don't ever think that God can't use you. Don't ever check out prematurely. Oh, I did my thing. It's the next generation. Stop that. Stop that. There are ways that God can still use you, maybe differently, but you remain fruitful in the Spirit's ministry. Let God use you in the ways he wants to use you in this season. I also love this picture of Jacob's faith because it shows that Jacob is what? He's concerned about the next generation. And that was part of him wanting to be spiritually fruitful. What do we see him doing here? Particularly as he's praying and prophesying over his children, his grandchildren, he's imparting spiritual guidance, and in a sense, he senses what God's intentions and plans are for their lives. And here's this beautiful picture of this elderly man, this older man, instructing his children and grandchildren regarding the things of God and the ways of the Lord. And he's kind of just praying and prophesying over them and encouraging them to embrace God's plan for their lives. And you know what? That is a wonderful thing that can be done by someone who's at a more latter season stage of their life, is to invest in the next generation. And to pray for them and to speak words of encouragement regarding what God can do in their lives. And to pray over them and to encourage them to take up the baton and to run their race well. You know, thirdly, I look at Jacob's faith and I see here's this older man as well. And what does the Bible picture him doing here as he musters up his strength, sits up in his bed? It says that he's worshiping God, which shows me again, even as an older man, Jacob still put worshiping God as a top priority in his life. And you know what? Maybe you can't do as much work for God, but you can still spend a lot of time worshiping God. Amen. And what a great example. This beautiful example of this older man, this older individual worshiping God. You know what this tells me about Jacob? That Jacob realized, you know what? I'm going to worship God all the more as a priority as I'm aging because I'm all the more closer to transition where I really get to worship God. What do you think you're going to be doing for all of eternity? Worshiping God. So you should finish your life worshiping God. Because as soon as you cross the threshold and breathe your last breath, that's going to be your full-time occupation. So worshiping God should be a priority. And look, let me say, what a great example for his sons and his grandsons to say, man, Grandpa, he's so tired, he's so weak, but still, he puts a priority on worshiping God. Man, I mean, he could be sitting home in his recliner. He's laying there, but he's still worshiping God. And what a wonderful thing to have that beautiful example. And here he is, this older man leaning on a staff. And look, when the Bible says he's leaning on a staff, no doubt, I believe there's a little bit of a reminder and a reference as he's relying on the leaning on that staff in reliance because of his physical weakness. That staff was also a representation of his greater reliance upon God. Because the reason that he needed a staff to lean upon for the second season of his life was because ultimately, what did God do? God wrestled with Jacob in his earlier years, and God dislocated his hip and basically crippled him in his self-sufficiency so that he could then crown him with a greater gift, which was living in full reliance and dependence upon God. And him leaning on that staff was a constant reminder to him, I don't have enough strength on my own. I'm always reliant upon God. I always need God's help to get out of bed to do. I got to lean on God all day long. You know, lastly, before I move on, let me just say this by way of an application. What a beautiful picture of an older man, of a godly father and a godly grandfather. And what are the two things clearly that matter most to Jacob as an older godly man who's a father and a grandfather? Spiritual matters and his family. This guy figured out what life's about. He's worshiping God and he's investing in his family. Look, we spend a whole lot of time chasing this, doing that. Can I encourage, let me just save you a whole lot of time. The two most important things you want to do if you want to finish well
is prioritize worshiping God and prioritize your family. You do that, you lived well. And then you can pull your legs up into the bed like Jacob at some point and then just blast off. And just blast off and go into the presence of the Lord. Verse 22, let's go on. He says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, that is out of Egypt ultimately, and he gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, Joseph's faith displays trusting God, we might say, regarding God's plans for the future, regardless of what present circumstances look like. And again, if I can summarize a whole lot of Joseph's life to get us to what the Holy Spirit's drawing our attention to here in this one verse about him, Joseph's life was marked by this reality of continually trusting God despite what was going on circumstantially. We know of Joseph's story, right? He was hated by his brothers. He was cast into a pit to be left for dead. Then he was sold off into slavery, taken to a foreign land in Egypt. They went back and lied to the father and said that he was killed by a wild beast. He then goes to Egypt as a slave, yet he's not bitter. He's not playing the victim. He's not saying, oh, well, my family was so dysfunctional, and then this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Just I might as well just become a crack addict, and just I have a reason to act like an idiot. He didn't do that, and I say that because I think it's a tragic thing when people go through hard things and dysfunctional families. And look, to some degree, folks, everybody's got a dysfunctional family. From Adam and Eve, everybody's had a dysfunctional family. This is why I love the church. This is the best dysfunctional family going. People complain about the church. Look, this is the best dysfunctional family on the planet. But so often we want to take what happens to us and the wounds and the heart. I mean, if anybody had a right to drown his pain and his sorrows and in foolish living and say, well, I'm a victim. And people don't say that, but that's the card they play. It was Joseph, but the guy didn't do that. He just kept serving God wherever he was, trusting God, didn't have answers. He ends up imprisoned ultimately. Why? Because then he's falsely accused of sexual assault. He goes to prison for it. He serves God in prison faithfully. He helps people in prison. They then get out. They're supposed to help him get out to pay him back. He gets overlooked again. So this guy, one thing after another, then in one day, listen, please hear this, in one day, his whole life turns around. One day. One day he's there in prison, and Pharaoh has a dream, and nobody can explain it, and it comes to his attention. Hey, there's this guy that can interpret dreams in the prison. They bring Joseph out of prison that day. He interprets the dream for Pharaoh. He explains that there are going to be 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of horrible famine. And then he gives wonderful, wise advice and says, look, this is what you should do. You should preserve all the excess so that then you can survive nationally through the famine afterwards. Pharaoh is so impressed by that, he promotes him to the prime minister of Egypt. He goes from a prison to the throne, in a sense, in one day. God takes him from a prison to a palace. That's all it takes is God for a day to change everything. Then after 20 years of separation, guess who comes down to Egypt looking for a little extra food because they're hungry? Oh, them brothers, them big brothers that tossed you in the pit. They realize who Joseph is, ultimately, and Joseph forgives and reconciles with them, then invites the whole family to come live in Egypt under his care, saying this, Genesis 50, but as for you, you meant evil against me. So he acknowledges what they did wrong. He doesn't dismiss it. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Quickly, if I can draw to your attention, what was Joseph saying? What you did to me was horribly wrong. You hurt me, you abused me, you did cruel and horrible things to me. But God is so loving, wise, and superintends over everything. What God was doing was allowing your wrong things to be the channel that launched me in the direction to get me here to Egypt, so that I could end up becoming, in a sense, the one who could save and spare the Jewish nation and keep it alive in famine. And more than that, what was he saving and sparing? The messianic line of Christ. And he was able to look from hindsight and say, you know what? God used all that and he brought out good things through it. And he says, God meant it for good. So I'm not bitter. I'm not angry. Well, the writer here is referring to when Joseph, at the end of his life, knew that he was about to die, and he then makes the request of the children of Israel, his brothers, and he says, listen, when the time of departure comes from this land of Egypt, he gave instructions concerning his bones. It's recorded Genesis 50 in this way. Joseph said to his brothers, as they lived in Egypt, he said, soon I will die, but God will surely visit you and come to help you, and he will lead you out of the land of Egypt and bring you back to the land he solemnly promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath from them, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here, that is, bring them with you back to the promised land. Now, why did Joseph tell him that? Because Joseph knew God's word and he believed it and he trusted God's promise. Because see, in Genesis chapter 15, God had spoken to his great-great-grandfather Abraham at that time and told him, for 400 years, your people will be in a foreign land like strangers, and you will be mistreated and abused, which is ultimately what happens to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, as they end up in Egypt. But he says, after the 400 years, God will come visit you and deliver you and bring you back to this land. He also had heard his own father speak these words. Jacob had said, Genesis 48, 21, Jacob said to Joseph specifically, Joseph, I'm about to die. Listen, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. So he said, you know what? Pop said that I'm going to be taken back to the land of our fathers, back to the land of promise. I'm about to die. He must have meant my bones. So therefore, when God comes and visits you and the departure happens, he says, bring my bones with you back to that place. So by faith, what is he doing? He's speaking of the future promise of God, a future visitation from God and a future deliverance when God would deliver them out of this place of bondage and misery in Egypt and bring them into a life of better things ahead in the promised land. And he spoke of it by faith. Again, speaking by faith of a future departure and a better existence in another location. Now, like Joseph, by faith, we also, by faith, can peacefully die in full hope and expectation, just like Joseph did, trusting God's promise of a departure and instructing our family to live in light of that departure and that future hope. The way that we do that, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that our departure is from this present world into the presence of our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who's also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We are confident yet well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. See, if we have faith and confidence in the promises of God and the future that God has promised to us as Christians, as believers, we can die in peace like Joseph, and we can die in full hope and expectation, and even encourage our family in light of our death. Listen, there's a departure coming. But don't worry. I have full confidence in the departure. So you keep living. Though I'm about to depart physically, you keep living in light of the future hope. And you be encouraged. And you finish your race well. And how wonderful that by faith we can die well in that way. Because look, the truth of the matter is, folks, one day death is the final destination for all of us. I just did a funeral this past Tuesday. And how we die says a lot about us, right? All three of these men referenced in verse 20, 21, and 22, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they all died well. Why? Because they all died with faith. They all died with faith. They all died in a full confidence of God's promise and God's future, and they knew they could depart with peace. And they didn't just die in faith and die well. They died in faith, if you would, imparting and passing on a measure of that faith to the next generation. Again, can I come back to what I said earlier when we first began? The Christian faith, folks, is not just a sprint, certainly, and it's not just your marathon alone. Well, I'm going to run my race well. I understand that. I'm going to run race, finish my race, right? I get that. But there's also an aspect of the Christian life where it's a relay race. And we need to hand the baton off well to the next generation and pass spiritual things on to them until ultimately we all reach the finish line. And we should care about that. And we cannot lose sight of that regarding thinking about and being concerned about things to come, the next generation, the future. You know, blesses my heart last night when we had our, you know, men's Wise Men Bible study to see, you know, a handful of young men in their 20s coming here on a Saturday night. They're not in a bar. They're not out doing something stupid. They're young men in their 20s coming here on a Saturday night saying, can you teach me the word of God? I want to be wise. I want to know what the book of... And it blesses my heart. And in the same way, to see those of us who are of an older generation. And one of the things I said to the men last night, I said, guys, this is what it's supposed to be like. This is what it's supposed to be like. I'm supposed to be looking at men with gray hair and men who, you know, are still trying to grow their facial hair. And for some of us, it's hopeless. Listen, I'm in my 50s now, and if I try and grow a beard, it looks like I have scurvy. So at a certain point, you got to give up on it. But we should care about blessing and investing in the next generation. Part of dying well is knowing I did my part to get ready the next guard coming up behind me so that they can run the race well. And I love the beauty of these three men's faith in that way. Now, in the same way, these parents and grandparents in the first three verses, by faith, concerned about the future, bless the next generation. Verse 23, we finish with this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. So again, notice another set of parents here, and that's why I took this verse. Because they saw he was beautiful child, they were not afraid of the king's command. So Moses' parents, think about this. We don't have any record in scripture that they knew that Moses was going to be this amazing liberator and deliverer for God's people. We don't have a reference that they were told this in advance, but when their son was born, Jochebed and Amram had this son at a time, remember, when a new Pharaoh had arisen in Egypt, and that new Pharaoh was very insecure and he hated the Hebrew people. He enslaved them. He put them under cruel bondage, and he became so insecure in his hatred towards the Jewish people because God was blessing them and their flourishing. Remember what he did? He made an edict that every Hebrew male child that was born was to be killed. That if a male Hebrew child was born, they were to instantaneously kill that child without question. Now, to disobey the Pharaoh's order ensured your own punishment by death. You can guarantee that. So when these two parents have this male child, this son, they're facing a legitimate threat. A legitimate threat. That is, if we don't do what the government edict is, Pharaoh may send his soldiers here. He may kill our whole family. They already had other children by that point. Do we risk our lives and our other children's lives? They're older. The edict doesn't apply to them. Do we truly do that, risk the whole family's life? This is a legitimate fear I want you to grasp. This is a very realistic thing, but this godly couple feared God's authority more than any human authority. And this godly couple loved God more than they loved their own lives. And they wanted to please God more than they wanted to serve their own self-interest. And they knew their child was a gift from God because they knew every child was a gift from the Lord. Not only they knew this child was a gift from the Lord, by faith, they overcame their fears of this very real threat and risk. And by faith, it says they were able to see, it seems to discern, it says that he was a beautiful child. Now, I don't think that means, oh, our other kids are ugly and this one's finally beautiful. In fact, the language there doesn't even infer, per se, just physical beauty. The idea is they saw something unique and special. They saw a beauty about his life. They were able, by faith, to discern spiritually, God's got his hand on this child. God's got a plan for this kid. And I don't know what it is, but the Spirit of God, as they were people of faith, gave them a sense that Moses' life had a unique purpose and a calling from God. And believing that, they were absolutely accurate, because think about who Moses became. All the incredible things that God did through Moses' life. Look, folks, by faith, in their child's future, these parents became very purposeful in the way they cared for their own child. And I think this is a very important thing. They were very intentional parents in protecting their child from evil, because they believed this child's life matters. God has a plan for this child's life. God's going to do something unique and amazing through this child's life. And I tell you this, faith will help parents to realize that every one of your children has a unique calling from God, and that therefore you should be very intentional in your parenting. Again, the Bible says, raise up a child to train them in the way in which they should go. We just always generically think about that in the sense of, well, yeah, train them to in the way that they should go. The idea is that they should follow the Lord. I get that. I took that a step beyond. I realized, yes, I want to all raise them in the way they should go, that they would follow the Lord. But I also realized what God just gave to me was like a package wrapped. And now my job is to unwrap the package and find out specifically which way is this child to go as they serve the Lord, right? Because they're a unique individual. God has a unique, specific calling and plan for their life, and therefore their life has incredible value. And this sacred stewardship and a parent having faith will cause a parent to view their child in a much more superior way. And it will cause a parent to say, you know what? Man, I have been entrusted with a sacred stewardship, and it is my calling to protect this child from evil and to prepare this child for what God's destiny is for them, because God has incredible plans for them. Look, not only just in parenting, folks, if I can conclude with this thought, I think that by faith, all of us by faith should see the potential of God in every person around us. It doesn't just have to be your child. By faith, just like these parents saw the potential of God in their children, their grandchildren, by faith, let us see the potential of God in everybody around us. And therefore, pray for them accordingly and encourage them accordingly, that they might fulfill the destiny that God has for their life. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's pray.